If I might be privileged to just pick up three or four verses tonight. The first chapter. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. At the end of the chapter, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Down to the end of chapter 2. And when he said, Salvation is of the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God. In the last verse, And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. In the last 2 evenings, we've been discussing the gospel in the first 3 chapters. Then last night we took up the prophetical side of it in comparison with our Lord's work in Matthew 12 and Luke 11. And tonight I want to take up the other aspect of it, and that is the Lord's dealings with the nation Israel as seen in the prophet Jonah. But there's no question in my mind that the prophet Jonah is given to us not only to give us the time element for our Savior in his death, burial, and resurrection. But I also believe that it gives to us a wonderful picture of what God intended for Israel and what God is doing with Israel today and what God is yet to do with Israel in the future. And I speak of the nation Israel. I do not believe that God is through with the nation Israel. As Paul could say in Romans 11, Hath God forsaken his people whom he foreknew? God forbid. I too am an Israelite. Now chapter 1 of the book of Jonah would be compared with Romans chapter 9, where they were elected for the place of privilege. Let me just give you a gist first. I'm going to pick it up after a while and go back and use some scriptures. But for the present, let me get a comprehensive, or should I say a telescopic vision of it. It's a better word. You remember in Romans chapter 9, the argument which Paul uses, that God chose Israel for a distinct purpose. He gave them a place of privilege. That's what you have in Romans 9, 10, and 11. They weren't chosen to be saved, and the Gentiles were chosen to be damned. You don't find that in the scripture at all. Although God has shown mercy to us, doesn't mean he isn't offering mercy to others. And his argument is very simple when he was defending himself and going to the Gentiles. You remember that most of the Apostle Paul's suffering and persecution came 90% from Jewish people, who stirred up men of baser sorts to persecute him because he was ministering to Gentiles, not Jews. And his argument is this. He's giving it a logical argument. When God picked up Abraham, he picked him up when he was just one. You remember that in Isaiah 51. I picked up your father Abraham when he was just one. Or as Acts 7, the God of glory appeared unto him in Ur of the Chaldees. Or as Joshua 24, he was an idolater. The four parents were idolaters in Ur of the Chaldees. And he had 2 boys. He had more than that, but the 2 I speak of is Isaac and Ishmael. And God was righteous in picking up Isaac and letting Ishmael go by. And the Jew said, amen to that. See? Sure. Sure. God was righteous in letting Ishmael go one way and picking up Isaac. God had a right to choose through whom his son would come. God had a right to choose who should be his vessel of blessing to the nations. Nothing wrong with that. God was righteous in doing it. It wasn't that he was damning Ishmael or robbing Ishmael of anything. He just chose Isaac to be the one through whom his son should come. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And the blessing was passed on from Isaac down to Jacob. Now God wasn't unrighteous in pushing Esau to one side. He chose Jacob as the one through whom his son should come. He chose Jacob as the one through whom the blessing should be given to others. The channel of blessing from God to men. And the Jew said, amen to that. Now God, then Paul says, all right, then God has the right, he's righteous today, in pushing the Jew to one side and picking up the Gentile. Oh no, said the Jew. And that starts in the great discourse on the sovereignty of God, the right of God. Not unrighteous, but righteous in choosing whom he wants to use as his channel of blessing to the nations of the earth. He chose Isaac in preference to Ishmael. He chose Jacob in preference to Esau. And he chose the Gentiles and turned the Jew to one side, as chapter 11 says, because of their unbelief. If they are falling away, be the riches of the world, and so on, what shall their gathering be but light from the death? Now that's chapter 9. That parallels chapter 1 of the book of Jonah. Now chapter 2 of Jonah parallels Romans chapter 10. God has pushed Israel to one side. And there the Apostle Paul takes up the great thing, that which the Jews missed. If I can just give you a little digest here. That which the Jews missed by their works, the Gentiles received by faith. And let me say that again, will you? Because today we have the same thing manifest among Christians, or should I say, among our Christian churches. And that is this. What people are trying to get, what good people are trying to get by their works and miss it, the poor old sinner is getting by faith, being saved. The third chapter of the book of Jonah parallels Romans chapter 11. Take heed, says the Apostle Paul, that if Israel was cut off because of their unbelief, take heed lest you be cut off. Gentiles cut off from the place of blessing, the channel of blessing, and God is able to grab them back in again. And so all Israel shall be saved. And he goes on to use how God's going to deal with them when he's through with the church. I made myself clear. Well, Romans chapter 11, verse, was it 25? Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And after this, verse 25, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. That's Gentiles. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as is written. They shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. God is not through with Israel. So I'd say in chapter 1 of Jonah, Israel chosen to be God's witness to the nations of the earth. Chapter 2, Israel as a nation among the nations of the earth in their graves, buried among the nations, indigestible, if you please. Chapter 3, Israel is to be regathered and recommissioned and be God's channel of blessing to the nations again. Now, that's what I'm going to do. Now, I'd like to give you a few scriptures on that, and then we'll go to chapter 4 and finish up on chapter 4 with God's dealings with his people. Let me just ask before I go any further, how many of you folk have ever studied, given much time to the study of prophecy? Would you put your hands up? How many have given much time to the study of prophecy? I just wonder how deep to go into this. What do you know? Nothing. Oh, I thought so. All right, I'll go a little slowly then. I'll just go a little slowly for you. Pick it up. And I'll not read all the passages. I'll only give you a few passages to consider, which will give you the prophetic picture of what God is going to do with the nation Israel. I might say here before I go into it, and that is this. There are those who believe that God is through with the nation Israel. I'd like to suggest before we get through, as far as God's concerned, Israel is going to be as eternal as the new heavens and the new earth. And he's talking not about the church. He's talking about Israel. Which you find in the last chapter, second or third last verse of the book of Isaiah. But we'll come to that a little later on. First of all, may I say that Israel was chosen of God. I remember one time, in fact, it was the time when we had the first conference of the NAVs after the war up at Forest Home. Tom Olson was there. Daddy Moon and Tom Olson and I were teamed up for that week, I remember. I think there were about 100 fellows there, maybe a few more, up at Forest Home. And I remember Tom telling me one day that he just missed getting $1,000. Well, now I said, what do you mean, Tom, you missed getting $1,000? Well, he said, there was a group of people had offered $1,000 for anybody who could prove to them that Israel, the nation Israel, was God's chosen people. Well, I said, what do you do? Well, he said, I immediately wrote them Emil Special Delivery. I said, didn't you get it? No, another fellow wired. He said, I lost $1,000. I said, did the other fellow get the $1,000? Or did the square amount of it? All right, have you got your Bibles? We'll give you your Bibles tonight. The book of Deuteronomy. And I'd like to take you down into some of these passages. I'll be very quick. I'll try and cut some of these out, but I'd like you to get it. I'd like to suggest, though, that Israel, its God's, the nation Israel, was chosen of God for a purpose. Now remember, they were not chosen to be saved and the Gentiles chosen to be damned. Please get out of your head. Nor do you find any scripture that God did ever choose anybody to be saved and choose somebody else to be damned. You don't find your book. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. But the Lord hath taken you, now it's Moses talking to Israel, the nation that came out of Egypt. Verse 20. The Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. They were God's people. Verse 27. He warns them, and the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and he shall be left few in number. Now, as a brief study concerning that, you can follow it through. Chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 7. Verses 6 and 7. Possibly 8. Just the first part of 8. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, a peculiar people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you. Well, to get that passage in your own heart. Because he loved them. And you can't read the history of Israel coming out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea and through the wilderness, where most of them perish in the wilderness, and where God says, 10 times you've tested me, 10 times you've murmured, yet he still loved them. How glad I am for Jeremiah 31:3. Behold, I have loved thee with what? An everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And for yourself, I would suggest John 13:1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them for how long? Until the backslid. For how long? How long? Clean through to the end. The Lord knew all about you when you were saved, didn't he? He didn't close his eyes and pull you out of a poke. He knew all about you and saved you and loved you. Talk about grace, brother. Go and look in the looking glass again. See what he loves. See what God loves. You talk about grace. I know. I've looked myself. Don't think it. Chapter 14, verse 2. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any bonds between your eyes for the dead. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people, a treasure, if you put it that way, a treasure for himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth. Now they were chosen by God to take a place among the nations of the earth, that through them they might hear of the oneness of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and holy is his name. That was the reason he chose them. Now, supposing you go back a little wee bit, I'm trying to make it easy for you. Exodus chapter 19. You know where to find that second book in the Bible? Exodus 19, and verses 4 and 5 and 6. Listen to what it says. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and I brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. A nation of priests. A holy nation. That's what they were to be before God among the nations. Now let's go a little further over, shall we? I'd like to remind you of Deuteronomy 32:8 we had the other night, when God separated the nations. Did many God divide the nations? How did he divide them? According to the number of the people of Israel, the tribes of Israel. You weren't here on that, excuse me. That was in Genesis chapter 10. Excuse me. In chapter 10 of Genesis, you've got the Magna Charta of the nations, where God took the Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and by them the whole world was to be peopled, and he divided them according to the people of Israel. You see, there wasn't any Israel then. As far as God's purpose was concerned, he knew about Israel. And when he separated the nations and put the nations, he put the nations in the best place on the earth for them to find God. Acts chapter 17, verse 27-28 in there. God hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell upon all the face of the earth, and hath set the bounds of their habitations. What for? That they might feel God and find him, though he be not far from any one of us. He put these folk here, that's the best place for them to find God. He put these over here, that's the best place for them to find God. He put these folk over here, that's the best place for them to find God. And when God divided the nations, he did it according to the tribes of Israel. That's Deuteronomy 32:8, if you want the passage. Now let's go a little bit further over. Let me see which one will be easy for you to find. Isaiah. You can find Isaiah. That's easy. If I give you some of these small prophets, you'll never find it. You take all the time hunting for them. All right. Isaiah 4. Isaiah 41. Excuse me. Isaiah 41. And it didn't look good to me, that. 41. Verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said to thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God, I will strengthen thee, and so on. Israel, God's chosen people for himself. And that's his great argument in Amos chapter 3. Now you think of Amos 3:3. How can two walk together except they be agreed? But the preceding verse is the key to that. I have chosen you. What for? What for? To keep an appointment with me. You didn't do it. That's the lamentation of Jeremiah. That's the lamentation of all the prophets. God chose them for himself as a peculiar treasure. I brought you on eagle's wings, says Exodus 19. I brought you on eagle's wings right to myself. But how can two walk together except to be agreed? That's Amos's argument concerning this thing. Now, I would like to suggest this. Israel was chosen by God for a peculiar job. They were to be God's testimony to the nations. Now, will you write these scriptures down? That clock is going on too fast, and I haven't begun to get started on this. Exodus 31, I'll quote some of these verses. Exodus 31, verse 13. And 16 and 17. And then put down Ezekiel 20, verse 20. They were to be God's testimony to the nations. Why did God separate Israel from the nations? And then he gave them an outward sign before the nations. A sign that they were his treasure, that they were a different people, that Jehovah was their God. What was the sign? Anybody know? This shall be a sign between me and you through your generations. And when you come to this passage in Ezekiel 20, the reason for the captivity was because they didn't keep the sign up. Anybody know what the sign was? The Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was a sign between God and the nation Israel. In other words, the sign marked them out among the Gentile nations. They were a different people. What makes them different? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and holy is his name. For example, do you remember when God called Moses and Israel to go into the land, just before they went to the land? And God said through Moses, I'll drive out these seven great nations. I'll send the hornet in there and drive them out. If you'll only obey me. If you don't obey me, you're going to get into trouble. Do you think God was an angry God or an unjust, non-righteous God when he told Israel that they were to go into the land of Palestine and cut out all these great nations? They were to kill men, women, and children. They were to cut the whole business out. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that these days there are those who say that Jehovah was a tribal God. Yahweh was a tribal God of Israel. Not the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is love. And this God the Jews had in the wilderness, he told them to go and cut out, to kill. That's very shallow thinking. That's very shallow thinking. You remember in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, the whole earth is full of violence. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 says he spared not the old world because of its moral corruption. You remember the story? The flood came and took them all away. But God says, I will never again destroy the earth by water. But the same thing is happening. These Canaanites, these seven great nations that were the descendants of Canaan, and they lived in God's land. You remember in the book of Genesis chapter 15, God prophesied, or God revealed to Abraham his purpose. You're going to go and be in your seed shall be a stranger in a strange land. They're going to be in the furnace for 400 years, and then they will come out with great substance. For the cup of the Amorites is not yet filled full. Do you remember that statement? The cup of the Amorites is not... Oh, have you? Do you know the statement? Well, it's in the last part, the last two or three verses of Genesis chapter 15. I want to get this picture before you. It's very vital. The cup of the Amorites was not filled full. Here they were in the center of the world. At that time, the ancient world. Palestine was the center. It's yet to be the center of the world. Not New York, nor London, nor Berlin. It's going to be, nor even Moscow. It's going to be Jerusalem. But here it is. On the north is Assyria, the great nation of Assyria and Syria. The Babylonians, all the way up through there. In the south is the great nation of Egypt. In the ancient world, the Egyptians were the Egyptian Empire, a tremendous empire. And between the two, there was the highway of commerce. Came between Egypt and Assyria, back and forth. And they went right down through the heart of Israel. Or, should I say, the land of Canaan. The desert on the east and the Mediterranean on the west. And they came right on down. And the Canaanites who were living there, the Amorites and the Jebusites and all the otherites, there they were in there. And they were so corrupt, they were so bad, that when these great caravans came on from the north to the south, and from the south to the north, they absorbed on the way the terrible sins, the immorality, and the corruption, and the idolatry of the Canaanites. Now God says, listen, the time's come. They are polluting the whole world, the whole race. Israel, you're my people. I've got a job for you to do. I want you to go right in there and cut out the cancer. For the sake of the world, I want you to cut out the cancer. And they didn't do it. What happened? They became contaminated with the cancer. Until God sent them to the seat of idolatry, to Babylon. And you remember when Judah came back from Babylon, they were cured once for all of idolatry. They never again worshipped idols after they came back from Babylon. God put them 70 years in Babylon. Now then, why did God put them in Babylon? Because they broke down the sign which made them a separate people for God. And the Sabbath day was the sign. Well, you look at me, you don't believe me. All right, take your Bibles, the book of Leviticus. Let's look at the book of Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers. No. Leviticus. Have you got it? Leviticus 26. I believe that's where it is. Leviticus 26. If you walk contrary to me, this is what I'm going to do to you. Verse 32, begin up to start with. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations. I will draw a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths. Verse 35. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths. And for 70 years, the land was idle. And Judah was in captivity. And then verse 40, down to the end of the chapter. If you will confess your iniquity and the iniquity of your fathers, verse 42, then will I remember my covenant. And the land which shall be left to them shall enjoy her Sabbaths, while she lieth desolate without them. So on. And down to the end. And I will for their sakes remember the covenant. And you want to connect with that, Daniel chapter 9. When Daniel read the prophet Jeremiah, that the time was come for the fulfilling of the 70 years when the land enjoyed a Sabbath, spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet. If you go to the last portion of the last few verses of 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, until the land enjoys her Sabbath. When Israel came into the land, every seventh year was to be what? Sabbatical year. But you know, the Lord gave them such bumper crops. And he said, on the sixth year, you'll have a big crop. And you'll have enough in the sixth year to carry you through to the eighth year. But they were good Americans, these Jews. They had such a bumper crop the sixth year. Why, it'd be a tragedy not to put a crop in the next year. You see, the seventh year was a special, special thing. The seventh year, the land was to lie idle. And the volunteer crop that came up, you know, it'll do that. That's for the poor of the land. So they'll have enough to carry them through to the eighth year. See? God's provision for the poor. God's provision for the land. And here we are in the 20th century, and we're just beginning to learn something about the land. About giving the land a chance to what? To lie idle. We call it summer fallow. What do you call it? Fallow summer or something. Now the sign was the Sabbath day. Remember that, will you? It's a sign between me and Israel, which marked them out from the other nations of the earth. That's all I'm going to say about that. Then mark the second thing about Israel. Not only whether they be a witness to the nations of the earth, that they were a separate people, to make known the wonders of God. And I started to say, excuse me for a minute, I started to say they were to cut out the cancer. What for? And they were to come in so that when these nations came down the highway of commerce back and forth, they were to disseminate to these nations the knowledge of the living God. Instead of hearing of the corruption of the Canaanite, they were to hear of the wonders of a righteous, merciful God. And Israel failed. The next thing they were chosen for was that they were to be the depository for the word of God. You find that in the book of Romans chapter 3, the second verse. You remember the Jew? This is a novel thing for me to try and go through, but I have to bring you up to date on what's the background of some of these verses, and that's not so good. He has just proved in chapter 2 of Romans, the end of the chapter, that God would prefer a Gentile who was real in his belief than he would a Jew who was just putting a show on. And then the Jew said, what's the use of being a Jew then? What's the use of being a Jew? Gentiles can be saved without circumcision. What's the use of being a Jew? And Paul says much everywhere. For unto them were committed what? The oracles of God. Through the Jew we received the word of God. I'd suggest, if you want to follow that too, I'm just going to mention it. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I think you parents ought to take this into consideration. It's a good thing. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. And Deuteronomy 7, 6, pardon me. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. If I go too fast, put your hand up. Deuteronomy 4, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 6, verse 7. And put in brackets the 78th Psalm, verses 3 to 8. The 78th Psalm, 3 to 8. Now, what you have there is this. That when they cross the Red Sea, one of the instructions was, thou shalt teach thy children the word of God. The word of God will be your topic of conversation in the home. And when you go to the fence to talk to your neighbor, you know, you won't talk about the neighbor across the street. The word of God will be the topic of conversation. And when you come to the 78th Psalm, the reason for the judgment of God upon Israel was because they did not teach their children the word of God. Let me read you that psalm. Oh, not the full psalm, just a couple of three verses. It's just too good. Listen to this, will you? Listen to this. That which we have heard and known of our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, his strength, his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope upon God and not be like their fathers. I tell you, where has the Church of Christ failed? Teaching our children the Word of God. I want to tell you, parents, for your children's sake, and they're playing with other children and in school, you ought to saturate their minds with the Word of God. Now, I know the navigators are great for the Word of God, and I'm all for it. I want to say to you today, one of the tragedies of our present day is the total ignorance in the minds of most children concerning the Word of God, concerning our Savior. I know whereof I speak. We have been doing children's work in Portland for 29 years. Thousands of kids, thousands, have been instructed in the Word of God. And when I think of some of the homes they've come from, I just plead for the children. Dear, dear Christian workers, never neglect your children in giving them the Word of God. But pardon this digression for a minute, will you? Take a tip from a fellow who's been around a little wee bit. I think I'm older than most of you. Few of you, at least. I should be wearing a beard, only it would be gray. That wouldn't go good. But listen, don't you forget it for one moment. The communists are on the job trying to get your children. Before it became unpopular to be a communist, we had a terrific job in Oregon, around Portland. The communists had two camps, and they were going from door to door offering to take their children to camp gratis. Gratis, did you hear that? Free. All they were asked to bring was a toothbrush and a towel and a bathing suit, and everything else would be provided. And all day long, they taught them swimming and games and played with them. And at night, they sat around a campfire and they filled them with atheism and communism. I'm talking about America before communism became unpopular. And there are some today in our country who do the same thing right now. Take in China. In China, they're not concerned about those over 21 years of age. We're getting the generation coming up so they'll know nothing of the past, nothing of their heritage, and fill them up with this ideology, which is a religion. It's both political and economic and religious. And seeing we're dealing a little bit with prophecy tonight, may I suggest something to you? There are three great movements in the world that are coming to a head. Daniel chapter 10 and 11 will go along with it. There's the king of the north and the king of the south and the willful king. That's Daniel. You've got three great ideologies. You've got three great movements that are coming to a head. Communism, which is political, which is economic, which is religious. You've got the Muslim world beginning to feel its strength. It's divided India. All Africa is going for it. And who knows when they get together and amalgamate. That's what they're trying to do now. They're trying to amalgamate the Arab world, but behind that is the Muslim world. And the Muslim world is economic, and it's political, and it's religious. What about the West? The ideology in the West will be Roman Catholicism, which is political, which is economic, and also which is religious. I'm amazed at the infiltration to our government. I've got some men in Portland working for the government, for the federal government. And they have told me some things. They've been frank with their testimony. Every one of their bosses are Catholic. And they have told me some things they've had to endure. They've endured it. They've even tried to be bumped into some other place to get away. I say, what's the difference? If you go down to Frisco, Los Angeles, Washington, D.C., you're going to the same thing. Don't you forget it. The West, the whole Western democratic world, religiously and politically and economically, according to the Word of God, is going to come under that ideology. Paganized Christianity. So I say again, let's get to our children to the Word of God. Let's really get down to business with our kids in the Word of God. If you have to drive yourself to do it, you do it. You take care of your kids. Give them the Word of God. God holds you men responsible. Yes, Brother Mitchell, I'm the head of the house. What do you mean by that? You're not the boss. You're just the head. That means the place of responsibility. God holds you responsible. You're the head. And the woman, she has the place of honor. Did you get that, girls? You take care of that. You have the place of honor. And when the man takes his place as the head of the house, and the mother's given the place of honor, and you teach your children the Word of God, you've got a foretaste of heaven on earth. Romans chapter 9, seeing we're in Romans, verses 4 and 5. So who Messiah should come. Do you want another one? I suggest Micah 5:2. Blessed art thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Out of thee shall come forth one, a governor, whose goings forth have been from eternity of old. Now the second chapter of Jonah. Israel scattered among the nations of the earth and buried. Did you ever notice he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish and was undigested? Someone has called Israel the undigested Jew, the indigestible Jew. Well, here we are tonight. I look you all over. I think we've got here those who are from Germany and from Poland and from Scotland and Ireland and England, and all your parents came from there someplace. You're here anyhow. There's not a Jew among you that I can see. Any Jews here? Any Jewish boys here, girls here? Wouldn't you think after 1900 years they'd lose their identity? They've never lost their identity. They try to sometime. They try to. I rode up on the plane from Los Angeles to San Francisco on the way to Portland. Fella said along, he made a beeline for their seat. As soon as the door was open, he ran to get the good seat, the best seat he could get a hold of, right near the window, you know. I trailed behind and was one of the last on the plane, and I sat, nobody would sit alongside him. I mean, he just looked like a Jew, they just didn't sit down. So I sat down alongside of him. Been going a few minutes up, when he said to me, he said, you know, I'm having an awful time. I said, what's the matter? He said, I've just buried my wife down in San Diego. He talked, and I thought, well, the man needs a little comfort. Well, I said, you know, the Lord's got a good thing for you. He's able to comfort you. I'm a Jew. Oh? I said, I don't care what you are, sir. But I know that the Lord has made wonderful provision for us in our sorrows and our trials, and etc. Sir, I've just told you I'm a Jew. Turned to the wind and looked out. So I didn't sin more. Waited for a while. Then he became chummy again, and he said, I'm seriously considering changing my name. What are you changing your name for? He said, I live in Frisco, up in the peninsula. And he said, I'm buying a new home, and I'm going in a district where there are no Jews. I'm going to change my name. I'm going to a new district so they'll never know me as a Jew. I said, do you think you can do that? Yes, sir. Then why did you say to me when I talked about the Lord for your protection, said, I'm a Jew? Why did you say that? I said, mister, listen. If you live to be 100, you'll still be a Jew. You can join all the societies you want. You can change your name all you want. You can live in all the homes you want. But you'll still be a Jew. I know I mix with them in Portland. It's different to anybody you ever met in your life. You go to one of their feasts. It'll be different. Don't worry. God, they're still God's people. And he has, in a peculiar way, scattered them among the nations of the earth. And yet they're still his peculiar people. They're still his treasure. They're still the object of his love. And they're still undigested. I can use that word. Let me look at a few passages, may I? Will you write these down? I better not take the time to read them. Will you write these down? Deuteronomy 4:27. Leviticus 26:33-34. Hosea 3:4-5. You remember that one? Israel, it's a very brief, it's only four verses in the chapter. Hosea 3:4-5. What does it say? The children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without a teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God. Scattered. If you take Ezekiel chapter 20 and write down these verses, well, I'd like to read them. But I want to read one other passage, so I'm going to give you this and you look it up. Ezekiel 20, verse 20, verses 33-38, and verses 41-42. And underline these three words, ye shall know, ye shall know, ye shall know, all through. See, ye shall know. Now will you turn with me to another passage, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter, it should be 28. That's the passage, 28, where we have the blessings and the curses. Now, have you all got it? Deuteronomy 28. Then I'll slip along into what I want to take up after this. It's very difficult to take all the verses up because the Old Testament simply filled, scores, hundreds of verses on these things. After speaking of how he's going to bring the curse upon them, he's going to smite them with disease and everything you can think of, how they're going to be cannibals, well, they eat their own children, they eat the fruit of their own body. If you go down to verse 37, and thou shalt become an astonishment, and a proverb, and a byword among all nations, whither the Lord shall lead thee. Thou shalt become an astonishment, and a proverb. And that word byword is the Hebrew word shene, from which we get the English word sheeny. It's an amazing thing. I was just seeing some friends. I was on board ship 1910, coming across from Southampton to London to New York, and there were all kinds of kids on board ship. There were from all over Europe, from the continent, from Great Britain, and from other parts, with a whole raft of us young fellows on board ship. And there were two Jewish boys. And I'm telling you, I guarantee they were glad when they got to New York. Now, we had never seen each other, none of us folk. But everybody had the same name. When those kids came on deck, hi, Sheenie, go on downstairs. Get out of here. They wouldn't let them play with them. They were the object of ridicule, of reviling, and everyone had the same name, Sheenie. Rather strange, isn't it? That Moses, 1,500 years B.C., said, when I scatter you among the nations, you'll be a proverb, you'll be a sheeny, wherever you go. Rather strange. And he goes on in verse 62, and he shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldst not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. Do you realize that for centuries, until about less than 50 years ago, there were only about 5 million Jews in the world. Possibly further back than that, 50 years ago, there were less than 5 million Jews in the world. Today, well, you've got nearly 5 million Jews around New York, haven't you? They've increased, but down through the centuries, they were the wandering Jew. That's why today the Jews are the great fellows on diamonds, gold, precious stones. Why are they experts on that? Because, well, look at down here. Verse 64, let me read it. The Lord shall scatter thee among the people, for from one end of the earth to the other. Verse 65, and among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. The Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart. Terrible thing. A trembling heart. Failing of eyes. Sorrow of mind. Thy life shall hang in the doubt before thee. Thou shalt fear day and night. Thou shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would to God it were even. At even thou shalt say, would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart, wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes. That's why the Jews were great on these little things. You know why? Because they were able to take up their treasures and wrap them in a handkerchief or something, and off they go in the middle of the night. They couldn't take their fields with them. They could take all their treasures and off with them. That's what the centuries. Listen to this. Verse 68. The Lord shall bring into Egypt again with ships. Thou shalt seek no more again. There you shall be sold unto your enemies for bond men and bond women, and no man shall buy you. Do you realize, in the second and third centuries A.D., after the sacking of Jerusalem by Rome, do you realize that the Jews for two centuries were on the slave markets of Alexandria, sold as slaves, and there were so many Jews on the slave markets that nobody would buy them? They were too cheap. They couldn't get along with these Jews. You shall be sold for bond men and bond women. Where? In Egypt. And nobody will buy it. That's their history for over two centuries. Now will you go over to chapter 29? And then I'm going to go on and give you the last part of it. I want at least 5 minutes on chapter 4. But I haven't finished this other one yet. Chapter 29. 29. That's what I'm going to give you. 29. Go down to verse 22. So that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger, the foreigner, that shall come from a far land, shall say, when they see the plagues of that land, and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it, that the whole land thereof is brimstone, and salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abner, and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. Even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done this to this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made them, and so on. You know, when I read that, I remind myself of a man by the name of Harris Gregg, Dr. Harris Gregg, a very fine Bible teacher. And between the First and Second World War, right after the First World War, really it was, about 1919, 1920, Harris Gregg went over with a party to Palestine. In those days, there weren't very many tourists traveling through there like there is today. And he was the only Christian in the party. There were about 20, 25 in the party. And there were, wherever they went, dear old Harris Gregg, he just loved his Bible. He'd bring out his Bible and say, well, now this is what took place here. And then the guide would take him someplace else. This is what took place here. And there were two young fellows from San Francisco in the party, and they began to razz Dr. Harris Gregg, because they would say, and well, Dr. Gregg, and what took place here? And he'd come to his Bible, this is what took place here. And then they came to this place, and they looked around it, and they said to him, Dr. Gregg, doesn't the Bible say through Moses that when they come into the land, it's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey, with pomegranates and grapes and so on? Weren't the grapes so large that they had to carry them on between two men? Yes, said Dr. Gregg, that's true. Look at it. Look at it. Why, nothing can grow here. It's nothing else but salt and brimstone. Nothing else but salt and brimstone. And Harris Gregg thumped through his Bible and he said, just a minute, gentlemen. And the whole crowd were waiting. And Gregg said, where are you boys from? From San Francisco. You're foreigners here? Yes. You come from a far country? Yes. Do you boys realize that right now in our midst you have fulfilled the scripture? that what Moses wrote 1,500 years B.C., you fulfilled today? I said, what's that? Listen, said he, and the foreigner that shall come from a far land shall say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord had laid upon it, the whole land is nothing God's but brimstone and salt and burning. Nothing can grow here. What did you fellows say? So I said to Mr. Gregg, I said, well, Dr. Gregg, what happened after that? He said, mum was the word, except whenever we come to a place, these two boys would slide alongside and say, Dr. Gregg, what took place here? You know, I just love this book. Just think, dear Moses, wrote that thing 1,500 years B.C. Strangers from afar shall come. And when they see the land, there's just a land for milk and honey. Nothing else, nothing can grow here. That's what it says here in this verse here. It's not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass grow there. Oh, nothing can grow on this thing. It's nothing else but salt and brimstone. And God set them among the nations of the earth. And for 1,900 years, they have been buried in the grave of the nations. You and I are living at a very, very remarkable time in the history of the world. For we are coming to a time when we're seeing before our eyes a preparation for the great last drama of the human race. Do you realize that? We were thrilled 10 years ago when Israel was recognized as a nation by the other nations. For the first time in centuries, it was recognized as a nation. She's in her land. They've gone back in unbelief. They have not yet recognized Jehovah, their God. They do not have their capital city, Jerusalem. Nor do they have their temple, which is yet to be built. But they're well on the way to controlling the land. You watch Israel these days. Now, can I read a few more scriptures to you? Anybody tired, by the way? Well, either frown or grin, one or the other. Do you want to go on? Okay, all right. Chapter 3 of Jonah, Israel restored and recommissioned. Now, I'll be a little fast on this. And I think I'll quote most of them. Would that be all right? You can put the scriptures down and read them at your leisure, and I'll do most of the quoting, if you don't mind. Will you please mark in Deuteronomy chapter 30. We've just been over there in 29, and your Bibles are still open there. You have the first reference made of the regathering of Israel and the coming of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, thou and thy children, and all thy heart, with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return, and gather thee from all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out of the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. I'm just going to mention that one. I've already quoted from Romans chapter 11, verse 25 to 26. I suggest Jeremiah 32. You write these down. Jeremiah 32, verses 37 to 42. It'll give you a good study sometime when you don't know what to read. Ezekiel 34, verses 11 to 16. It's dealing with the one thing. He is going to regather Israel. He's going to put them in their own land. They're never again to be plucked up. Or plucked out. The last one was Ezekiel 34, 11 to 16, and Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27, 33 and 36. Those few verses in chapter 36 of Ezekiel. I repeat, verses 24 to 27, verses 33 and 36. The next thing is this. Israel is to be taken out of her graves. Israel taken as a nation out of her grave. I said a while ago she's in the grave like Jonah was in the fish. Isaiah 25. I can read one or two of these verses. Isaiah 25. What do I read? Verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord has spoken it, and it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. In chapter 26, just turn across the page, 26 verse 19. Now, I'm not giving you all the context. I'm just giving you these verses and you can follow through. Listen to these amazing verses. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast, the wrath of God being poured upon men. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. And yet in the midst of his wrath, as it's poured upon the nations of the earth, he said to his remnant, Come, my people, enter into thy chambers and shut the door. And just for a wee minute, as it were, until the indignation is past. When did you say that? With my dead body shall they rise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, and the earth shall cast out her dead. An amazing passage of Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 37. If I dare go into that passage. Do you all know where it is? Valley of Dry Bones. That's a great chapter. Now if you read the Valley of Dry Bones, and of how the bones came together, and you remember four times in the passage it's done, that ye shall know that I am Jehovah, that ye shall know that I am Jehovah. I will cause breath to enter into you. You shall live. Verse 6, and I will lay sinews upon you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And there was a shaking after he prophesied. And he prayed, the only place in the Bible, by the way, where anybody is told to pray to the Spirit. Did you know that? The only place in the Bible where anyone is told to pray to the Spirit. Verse 9. Prophesy to the wind, the Ruah, Spirit. Come, breathe, O breath, upon these slain they may live. So I prophesied, and they lived. And they stood upon their feet a great army. Now verse 11. Then said he unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our hope is lost. Our bones are dried, our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy, and say to them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel, and ye shall know. Verse 14, And you shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Four times ye shall know, when you resurrect Israel from among the nations of the earth. If you want to go further, I suggest the book of Hosea, chapter 5, verse 15 to 6:2. I'll quote those two in a minute. And chapter 13, verse 14. Taken out from among the nations, the grave where they've been, Lord, these centuries. I'd like to quote these two verses for the simple reason of their import, the time element. When will this take place? Hosea 5:15 says, God speaking through his servant I will go and return unto my place until they acknowledge their offense. Now, before I read it any further, quote any further, let me quote Matthew chapter 23, the last two verses. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus Christ is not going to come back to the earth until Israel calls for him. I'm not talking about the rapture translation of the church. I'm talking about Israel, the nation Israel. Let me go back to Hosea. I will go and return unto my place till they acknowledge their offense. In their affliction they will seek me earnestly and say, rule out the chapter division. They will seek me earnestly and say, come, let us return to the Lord. Why? 2 days he hath torn, 2 days he hath afflicted, and the third day we shall stand in his sight. I suggest you Bible students turn to your New Testament and mark the days, will you? Jesus Christ in John chapter 1 is gathering disciples for 2 days. He went after John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God, that's the cross. The next day he seeth Andrew and John, and they said, where do you dwell? Come and see. The day following he found Philip of Bethsaida and said, follow me. 2 days he was gathering disciples to himself. The first verse of chapter 2 of John says, on the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there, and his brethren were there, and his disciples were there, and he there, what? Displayed his glory. 2 days Jesus Christ has been gathering disciples unto himself. You and I are coming down to the end of the 2 days. The days are about through. The third day there's going to be a marriage. And the mother's there. And the brethren are there. And the disciples are there. And he showed forth his glory. Millennial scene. He took the empty water pots, filled them with water. Now draw out. It became what? The best wine. And God is going to take the empty ceremonial pots of Israel and fill them with the water of his word. It's going to be the wine, the best wine that has been kept for the last. All the wonderful times under David and Solomon, not to be compared, when he sets up his kingdom, and they're filled with the water of the word. You say, Brother Mitchell, you're very fanciful. Well, it's all right. Get your own if you don't like it. All right, the next thing about them, they're going to be cleansed and purged. And now you mark this because these verses are very important. The next one, Israel is to be cleansed and purged. I'll quote these just to save time. It's 9 o'clock. 1 minute to go. And I'm not going to quit. What will God do with Israel? Now, I oftentimes am asked the question by some of these folk who don't agree with me on this. Well, what about all these unbelieving Jews? Well, what of them? What is God going to do with them? That's the question. All right, Ezekiel chapter 20, 37 to 38. What's God going to do with them? Let me read you something. Quote them. I will purge out of you her rebels. Verse 38 or verse 37, I will cause you to pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that trespass against me. And I will bring them forth out of the country, out of the land where they sojourn, and they shall not enter the land of Israel. Who? The rebels. I'm going to purge them out. Now turn to Zechariah. You know, that's the second last book of your Old Testament. Chapter 12. Verse 10. I will pour, verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour it upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications. They shall look upon him whom they pierced. They shall mourn for him. Chapter 13. First of all, verses 8 and 9. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. Now remember Ezekiel 20. I will purge out of you her rebels. Here he says, I shall cut out two-thirds will be cut off and die, and the third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, will try them as gold is tried. They shall call upon my name, and I will hear them. I will say, this is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. It's rather interesting to notice this. Do you know that when Hitler's regime was in power in Germany, do you realize that on the continent, that two-thirds of the Jewish people of the continent were liquidated? I'm quoting the figures from the Jewish papers. They recognized afterwards that they expected that two-thirds of the Jews on the continent were liquidated. And that wasn't a fulfillment of this. But it is certainly a token. In Zechariah says in chapter 13, I will cut two-thirds of you off and bring one-third through the fire. And believe me, the one-third that was left was brought through the fire. And where are they now? Most of them are in the land. But we're all about the Jews in America. That was a local incident. But how potent points toward what God will do on that day. And believe me, I've got a heart for the Jew. I was invited to speak to a Jewish banquet of leading Jewish people in Portland a couple of years ago. Dr. Orwitz and I. The fellow, it was rather a strange thing. Dr. Orwitz had been asked to say a few words. One of our men was going to be honored by the Jewish people. We had quite a large group, possibly about somewhere between 150 and 200 leading Jews of Portland. And our friend, Mr. Taylor, was going to be honored because of his interest in the Jewish reclamation thing they've got over there and reclaiming the land and whatnot. The fellow came up from San Francisco, and the ambassador to at Washington, D.C. was to come and give the main address. Dr. Roberts would say a few words, and one of the leading rabbis was to say a word. He was the rabbi of the Reformed Church, Jewish synagogue. And one of the editors of the newspaper in Portland was going to say a few words. And the last minute, this ambassador was called back to Palestine because of some of the uproar that was going on over there. They called him home. And they came to Mr. Taylor and said, we've just got to get somebody else. Well, he said, you better get hold of Dr. Mitchell. So they called me about 2 days, 3 days before the banquet to take this fellow's place. Good night, what can I do? Take the place of a Jewish ambassador. So Dr. Orwitz and I got together the day before and we said, now what are we going to say? What are we going to say, Willard? So I was up nearly half the night. I got a message and I've torn it all up. I don't know what in the world I'm going to say. What are you going to say? Well, I said, I've been thinking about it, praying about it. Maybe I'll wait and see what the Jewish rabbi says first. And this Jewish rabbi had been invited to Multnomah School of the Bible to talk on Jewish customs. Instead of talking about Jewish customs, he lambasted Christianity from one minute to the end at the school. Very, very bitter against Christians. And he stood up and he sat next to Mrs. Mitchell at the table. And you could never get mad at Mrs. Mitchell, you know. Ah, wait till you see her. Well, she and him became quite chummy. And I was on this side, and I had a Russian Jew on this side, and he talked my hand off, and I was trying to hear what the rabbi was saying to Mary, and this fellow was chattering away, and over here were three more rabbis. It was a very, very wonderful thing, because when we stood up, they were sitting there smoking everything else, and then they stood up for the invocation. And the rabbis all put their little skull caps on, and it was a very warm invocation. I was really surprised and they sat down. And at the end, by the way, they called upon the Orthodox rabbi to give the benediction at the end, and he stood up and gave the Aaronic benediction. I couldn't help but want to weep to hear that dear old Jewish rabbi pronounce, "The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you," you know? And I just stood there with the rest of them, and I wanted to weep. Well, this rabbi got up to preach. He was the first speaker with his great big transcript. I don't know what Mary had said to him, but he kept pulling the pages over. Some things he was going to say about Christians, I guess. Off it was going. Just couldn't bring it up. Then he made this statement. He said, "You know, I've learned a lesson the last few weeks, that there's a difference between Christians and Gentiles." Willard got up. He was the next one on the docket, and he got up. He said, "I'm very, very happy for what Rabbi so-and-so said, that there's a difference between Christians and Gentiles. I happen to be a Christian." And he went ahead and said a few words, very nice, apropos. We didn't take advantage of it. And he sat down. And then the man of the Oregon Journal got up, and he talked about common brotherhood of man, you know, all that stuff, you know. He had been over to Palestine. He was all Jew that night. And he sat down. Oh, yes, and my friend Tommy Dwyer, a little Scotchman, he knew nearly all those folks there because he sells to Jews. And it takes a Scotchman to sell to the Jews, I'll tell you. And Tommy's a wonderful Christian fella. He's always got a smile. I've 40 years I've known that fella. I knew him in Tacoma. He has a wonderful, refreshing testimony for the Lord. He was going around all the tables, chain-wagging with all these Jewish people. And Tommy got up. Mr. Taylor happened to be a member of the Gideons putting Bibles out. So he said, "I'm representing Mr. Taylor to tell you about this wonderful work of putting the good book in the hotels, you know." And by the way, I must tell you this, after the meeting was over, this is kind of a relaxation business for a minute. After the meeting was over, a dear Jewish lady bedecked with her jewels came to Tommy and said, "Mr. Dryden, I've always wondered who put the Bibles in the hotels." "So it's you folk?" "Yes," says Tommy, "it's a good book, isn't it?" "Yes," she says, "it is. And I would like to put one of those books in the hotel. Would you mind? Could I pay you for one of the books?" "Sure," says Tommy. "I'll be glad to pass it on to the Gideons." And she put a bill in his hand. And afterwards, one of the other fellows said, "Tommy, what did she give you?" "Oh," he said, "I guess $2. I told her it was about $2. And when I looked, he said, "It was $20. Takes a Scotchman to get money out of the Jews. But what I was trying to say was this. I can appreciate their position. This rabbi told Mrs. Mitchell that over in Germany, every one of his family was liquidated, burned in the gas ovens. His wife, every one of her family liquidated. The young man from San Francisco stood up. And in the middle of his speech, he said, "I can appreciate some of these Christian friends. What a contrast to what we had to go through in fleeing for our lives. My wife and I are the only two left of our families. We don't know what that thing is. Just because they were what? Just because they were Jews. Telling you, my friends, it's a terrible thing to be disobedient. 2/3 cut off. I'll bring the 1/3 through the fire. The day is coming before our Lord reigns. Israel's going to go through, as Jeremiah says, the time of Jacob's trouble, where men will be on their faces as a woman giving birth to a child for pain. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, time of purging out the rebels. And he's going to bring the 1/3 through the fire. And they're going to say, 'This is our God. We've waited for him.' And he will say,
This is my people. You see, the wonderful, a nation, as Isaiah says, a nation shall be born in a day. Spiritual birth. I'll take out their heart of stone. Both Ezekiel and Jeremiah speak of it. And I'll give them a heart of flesh. I'll take my laws and I'll write them in their minds. And as there, Hebrews chapter 8 says, none in that day shall say, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the oldest to the youngest. There'll be no need for teachers in that day. My word, what a time is in store for Israel after she is purged. See. Chapter 30 in the first verse. And that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. God is going to cleanse them of all their sins. I see you find that in Ezekiel chapter 20, 37, 38. I gave that to you before. May I quote one other verse on this question? Israel as a nation is going to be priests unto God. In the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi were God's priests in the millennium, in the kingdom. The whole nation will be God's ministers, God's priests. You find that in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 4 to 6. Men shall call you the ministers of God. You shall be priests unto God. The whole nation, just think of it. The whole nation, priests unto God. Ministers of God.